As most of you already know, last weekend we had a Congregational Development Officer of the United Church with us here to help us to begin to do some planning for the next number of years. This gent's name is Paul Miller, and Paul hails from St. Catharines in the mysterious East. And on the Friday night, when he was working with the board and our newly minted 2020 Vision Committee, hey, like that, who are overseeing this process, he reminded us of the purpose of a board, of an organization. Had us think about the prime function of a board, and that purpose is, and I quote, to direct and protect the organization on behalf of its owners. That's what a board does. That's what any board does. It directs and protects an organization for its ownership. And of course, the key question then that arises from this statement is, so who are the owners? And specifically for us in the church business, who's the ownership here? Who's the ownership in any church? Well, in the case of the church, the ownership is the mission. An effective church board understands the mission to be the ownership. The mission, therefore, drives the church, which is something that I certainly know I sometimes forget. Because the temptation, of course, is to think it's the congregation as the ownership. And that's where our minds usually go, you know, they're all paying the bills, right? You know, that kind of thing. Well, not quite. But that's another sermon. Experience informs us that it never ends well for churches that think that way. It always goes south somewhere. No, it's the mission of the church that drives it. That's who owns a church. And it's the board's primary job to always keep that in front of their own minds and in front of the congregation members' minds. And the same is true of the executives and presbyteries and conferences and the diocese and all the other levels of organization and all the councils within the church, be it the United Church or otherwise. Of course, when we got to reflecting on that at the meeting, we also talked about how at the end of the day, the church is really God's idea anyway. The church is always God's, and it's really God who sets the mission for us anyway. We discover the mission that God's given us, but it's ultimately always about being about God's mission. So all this got me thinking a bit about this notion of ownership and this complicated relationship between God and mission and congregation, and that in turn got me thinking about the nature of congregations in general, as I often do, and you probably already know that I do this rather obsessively. But in the United Church, we've had all sorts of conversation over the years, actually decades worth, about how we work as congregations, how we determine membership. And so we tried to differentiate between membership and full membership, how we transfer membership, try to figure out whether you're members of a denomination or simply of the local church. Try to differentiate between adult members and child members and adherents and the baptized and the not yet baptized and oh my. There's some really solid reasons for having those conversations. They're not unimportant. There are all sorts of ramifications to how we answer those membership questions. They're important. But I confess at times it makes my brain hurt. Part of me just wants to say, this congregation is simply who's here. Except that's not true either. As I know I've shared with you before, I really don't know how to respond when someone asks me, so how big is your congregation? Pastors, priests, ministers, we tend to dislike being asked that question because it tempts us to lie. We sometimes have this urge to increase whatever number first comes into our heads. Because really what we're thinking we're hearing is some version of how good are you at what you do? That's what we're hearing. And so a big number must mean we're pretty darn good. Thank you very much. We like to look like we know what we're doing. Though that line of thinking would also suggest that Jesus is an abject failure, numbers-wise. So maybe it's a bit more complicated than that. I brought this phenomenon up at Bible study the other day, and one of the people there suggested that when asked that question, I should respond by giving a square footage. So how big's your church? Oh, it's about 10,000 square feet. I really like that. I think that's going to be my standard response in the future. Yeah, it's a good answer. Yeah. But until now, I've usually dealt with that question by hedging my answer a little by saying, well, on a Sunday morning, we see X number of people. Except that's not really true either. We also talked a bit about that when our consultant Paul was with us here. We have all sorts of people who are part of this congregation, the membership, however you want to define that, who aren't here on a Sunday morning. I figure between a quarter and a third of our folks are always away on any given Sunday, because that's the nature of our community. It's a really mobile community. There are all sorts of people who aren't able to make it to church very much anymore due to ill health or declining strength or incapacity in some way. Folks who are mostly staying in their homes or they're requiring care in an institutional setting. People who might rightly claim this church as their congregational home. And as we heard from Julie a few minutes ago, we do try to keep connected in some ways. We have a visiting committee who do just that. And even though we don't see those folks here that much, and we're in some situations, we'll never be able to see them here at a church gathering, we do want them to know that they're remembered, that they remain a real part of the congregation. And then there are the people who don't attend church, who are, as we put it in the annual statistical report we send to our national office every year, under pastoral care. What's that mean? Well, there are people who, for a variety of reasons, haven't crossed the threshold of this sanctuary, but who understand themselves as connected to this church. Who would say that this is their church. So we don't usually, sometimes never, see them on a Sunday. A goodly number of the community who lunch here on Thursdays or have supper here on some Tuesdays would describe themselves in that way. And there are other ways of connecting as well. A few years ago, when our family dog came to the end of his life, and yes, we still miss Dougal. He was irritating as could be imagined, but we rather loved him. But I was finishing up some paperwork with a receptionist at the vet's office, and she most kindly offered her condolences to me, and then she suddenly said, you know, I really enjoy your sermons. And I have never laid eyes on this woman before. But she said she regularly listened to the sermons on our website. And I've subsequently discovered that there are all sorts of people across the country and in different parts of the world who connect to this church through our website. Who actually take time to regularly listen to Diane and I preach. I mean, wow. Back in 1963, this 10-year-old boy turned on his TV one day. To the one black and white channel available to me in Kelowna. And lo and behold, I was instantly hooked on a brand new kid-focused British science fiction show that was there before me for the first time. From that moment on, I was a Doctor Who fan. I remain so to this day. For the uninitiated, the character Doctor Who is a Time Lord, an alien who's very human-friendly. Who has adventures traveling through time and space in a kind of a spacecraft that's called the TARDIS. It's an acronym for something. We won't go there right now. But at first glance, it looks like a police box, a kind of a large kind of phone box that they used to have in England, but which is improbably vastly larger on the inside than the outside dimensions seem to permit. And I would suggest to you this morning that we're in a TARDIS church. This congregation, this church, is much, much larger than it first looks. And it's even larger than we on the inside sometimes perceive. Chapter 11 of John's Gospel is largely about the episode of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We learn at the beginning of the chapter that Lazarus, who lives in Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, is seriously ill. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, send word of the situation to Jesus, whom we're told in a previous chapter is somewhere on the other side of the River Jordan, somewhere in a wilderness area where John the Baptist had been preaching. And for some reason, Jesus waits a couple of days before responding. And as he heads home, of course, we learn that Lazarus dies. Now, Jesus hasn't even gotten to Bethany when he's met by the grieving Martha, who tells him that even now she believes he can save the dead Lazarus. Wow. He reassures her. They travel the remaining distance into town, which is where we come to our Bible reading for this morning. And Jesus meets the distraught Mary. And it's a touching scene. And even Jesus himself weeps. I would say the grief is palpable throughout this whole story. Everyone's struggling with the problem of the pain of death and the separation that death brings. And perhaps especially so Jesus. Then there's that dramatic moment when he moves to the tomb and they remove the stone covering the entrance. And it just reeks. Martha warns Jesus about the smell of decomposition because Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And no one's kidding themselves that Lazarus is anything but dead. So the smell alone confirms this. Nonetheless, Jesus says, I told you how this is going to turn out, so watch. You are about to see the glory of God. And then he loudly and quite dramatically calls out, Lazarus, come out! In my mind, there's a silence. 10 seconds, 20 seconds, 30 seconds. And then they all hear something. Some rustling sound. And from out of the darkness of the tomb, shuffles Lazarus. Shuffling because he's still wrapped in the cloths, in those linen bands used to bind the body that would hold close the burial spices. And then Jesus orders that now alive Lazarus be unbound, that he be set free from those remnants of a now defeated death. Can you even imagine the party that night? Can you begin to imagine the celebration they had in Bethany? It must have been wild. Dead. But now alive. At first gloss, this might seem maybe a rather odd choice for a Bible reading for All the Saints Sunday. But if you sit with it for a while, I think it works. I think it's a good fit. Because it's a story about how Jesus is called to the place of the oldest and the greatest foe of humanity, death. And suddenly the dead are alive again. I suppose in some way we do that here and elsewhere each Sunday. In fact, you could say that we listen to the dead. The dead we hear speak through Scripture. And our awareness of the dead is even stronger this morning as we celebrate All Saints. In the church, All Saints is the time when we remember clearly the saints, who in our stream of the Christian tradition are understood to be believers who are in some way in Christ. Someone in whom Christ dwells. And yeah, that includes the living and the dead. When we speak about the saints in our part of the church, we're not just referring to those people who have kind of a unique holiness, but we are actually referring to all the believers. So that means you folks, the saints. And yes, all those who've gone before us too. I have literally presided over the funerals of hundreds of people in this room. Hundreds of people. One of the advantages of having been here for a good while is that I can still, in my mind's eye, see some of those people. The departed saints when we get here together. Admittedly, the seating has changed. Let's not go there. But I still see the saints in their places. Jack Wares is back over there. Jim and Gwen Dowsett, back far corner. Russ and Jerry and Elsie and Stu and Duncan and Catherine and Ruby and Doug and Margaret, Cora, Caroline, Phil Ward, Barb Woolgar made these, June and Ray, Betty Whiteman, Ben and Lori and George and Hilda, Joan Weiss, David, Laverne, now Gladwin. We had all these clergy and their spouses, Roy and Greta, Ron and David and Bob, Howard, and so many, many more. And I know in going through that very brief list, I've left all sorts of people out. Saints who sat here. Can you name some of them? Any names come to mind?
Joy.
Yeah.
Joy.
Yeah. Lots and lots and lots of people. If you want to see some of the names, go check that book over there. Go have a look through it. See, this place is packed with people, and not just the living who sit here today, and not just those whom we carefully keep on our congregational list, not just those listening on the other side of the world, and I'm talking about you, Betty, wherever you are. But also the dead. That great communion of saints who surround us as we speak. And I like to think mystically cheering us on, praying for us, calling us to go deeper into the kingdom, reminding us of the mission that God has given us. I firmly believe that they are in some way now in this place, a place that's really a whole lot bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. There literally isn't enough room in these walls to accommodate the congregation. We're still connected. I know the saints are an odd bunch. They're odd in no small part because we are often shy about that status as saints. See, saints are often so busy looking at others that they don't think to really look at themselves. And they don't notice who they really are or who they're becoming. The saints, the blessed dead who preceded us, who've in some way trod a path for us. Today we remember them and we honor them. And we look forward in hope to the day, that magnificent day when all weeping is done, when a voice, the voice, when Jesus' voice will call out, Jack, come out. Gladwin, come out. Pat, come out. Peggy, come out. Courtney, come out. Maybe even Philip, come out. And can you imagine the party? Oh, it's got to be a good one. Every year on this occasion, we pray and we give thanks for those friends and family who have passed away since our last commemoration of All Saints. And we find strength in their faith and we remember them and honor them. And the faith of all the saints, both known to us and known only to God. We try to keep track of these folks as best we can, but I know that what I'm going to offer isn't an exhaustive list, so please, I would encourage you to add the names of those who I've missed at the appropriate time in this prayer. So let's pray. Merciful God, on this celebration of All Saints, we remember with thanksgiving those who have died during the past year since the last All Saints. So we remember to you, Susan, Bruce, Howard, Lori, Marie, Peter, June, Gail, Bill, Mildred, Donine, Barbara and Ron, Pat, Gladwin, Carol, and now Dawn. And we remember others too now. We ask that you would grant them eternal rest, and that we would be kept in communion with all the saints until you call our names. And we are reunited with them around the heavenly throne of the Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen.